Our text this morning is from John chapter 10. So I've been in the evening doing a series through John's gospel and have moved that series now to our morning service. So I will be now doing a series in John for our morning worship. And then in the evening, I will be starting, Lord willing, this evening a study through the book of Romans. So this morning we are in John chapter 10. And the text I want to read is John 10, 1 through 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." We live in a physical world that points to spiritual realities if we have eyes to see them. A common theme in Scripture is that of a shepherd and sheep being used as figures of speech pointing to the spiritual realm. In the context of the verses before us this morning, Jesus has just healed a blind man, a man who was born blind, not because of his sin or that of his parents, but for the purpose that he might be healed to the glory of God. And Jesus healed the man as a sign, proving the validity of the claim that he had just made that he is the light of the world. So Jesus illumines sin-darkened minds. And he alone is the light that shines through the moral and spiritual darkness in which our world is enshrouded, and he brings life. But of course, darkness always hates the light, and which is why there is always spiritual opposition to Jesus Christ. The miracle of granting the blind man physical sight was particularly irksome to the spiritually blind religious leaders, and exactly because it proved Jesus is the light, when they had concluded that he was a hypocrite and deceiver, someone that with whom they wanted nothing to do. And this antagonism confirms what John said earlier back in chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The darkness is always trying to overcome the light, trying to destroy the light. And these religious leaders knew that what the healed blind man had told them about how he was healed was true. They knew that what the miracle proved concerning Jesus being the Son of God and Messiah was true. But they wouldn't accept it, and worse, they opposed the truth. And Jesus has just explained that this is why he came into the world. In chapter 9, verse 39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So he came to separate all people into the category of either believer or unbeliever. The believers are those who come to see their sin and come to see their need for Christ, and by faith in him are judged to be righteous and worthy of eternal life, while unbelievers are those who see, that is, they see enough of the truth in order to be without excuse when in their spiritual darkness they reject the truth that they see. and their rejection of the light they can see leads to greater darkness. And chapter ends with Jesus condemning the religious leaders for their blindness. And if their blindness only affected themselves, it wouldn't be as bad as it was. As religious leaders, their blindness was very negatively impacting those under them, as will inevitably happen when you have the blind leading the blind. And their blindness was evident first and foremost in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And worse yet was how, as leaders, they were pushing the people under their leadership to join with them in refusing to put their trust in Jesus. Their blindness also meant that they were not motivated in their leadership out of love for God and for his people, but rather out of love for themselves. And this had dreadful consequences for the people, which is what always happens when leaders are not seeking the best interests of those under them. And it's to these blind leaders predominantly that Jesus presents now this allegory from the shepherding of sheep. As I said, Jesus addresses his audience here with an allegory, which is similar to a parable. In verse 6, John says that Jesus is using a figure of speech. It's a different word in the Greek from the word for parable. It's not the same thing as a parable. A parable in the Bible involves a short story that briefly and directly teaches spiritual truth. The story of the sower going out to sow seed on different soils. But an allegory like we find here is certainly similar in that it does take things from everyday life and uses them as figures of spiritual realities. But with an allegory, there's not really a story like you have with a parable. There are these broad associations that allegories make between physical and spiritual things. And as we see here in John 10, actually the figures can change rather suddenly. And we are forced to recognize that several different points are being made rather than with a parable, one main basic point. And basically the allegory we find in chapter 10 has to do with shepherding. There's a shepherd. There is a sheepfold with its door or gate. There are sheep. There are people, other people other than the shepherd. There are thieves and robbers who don't use the door to get into the sheepfold. Strangers who call out to the sheep and try to get the sheep to follow them. And there are hired hands who flee when danger approaches. There are activities that are taking place. There is the shepherd calling to his sheep and leading them out of the sheepfold, as well as into the protection of the sheepfold. There is the recognition by the sheep of the shepherd's voice and their willingness to follow him. There's apparently also the call of the thieves and robbers to the sheep, but the sheep do not listen to them. In contrast to the hired hand who is in it only for the wages, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There's also mention at the end of a glorious future in which the shepherd gathers more sheep into the fold to join with his current flock. And at the heart of this allegory are three main subjects, which I have chosen as the three points for this section of verses. William Hendrickson is the one who has come up with this wording. But the first of these points is the friend of the sheep, that is, the good shepherd. The second is the foe of the sheep, thieves and robbers, strangers and hirelings. And then third, the sheep. This morning we actually are only going to deal with the first of these, that is, the friend of the sheep, the good shepherd. Jesus starts out by talking in rather general terms about a shepherd who enters the sheepfold by the door, calls his sheep by name and leads them out, which is in contrast to a thief or robber who doesn't use the door to enter the sheepfold but climbs in some other way. The shepherd doesn't drive his sheep but rather goes before them. They actually follow him for they know his voice. And the point is made that the sheep will flee from a stranger because they don't know the stranger's voice. That's basically a summary of the first five verses. And then in verse 6, John tells us that Jesus' audience didn't understand what he was saying to them. And Jesus will go on to offer further explanation, though he never straight out says what this all means. He expects us to put on our thinking caps. He expects us to figure out the connections and the meaning behind these figures of speech. And before we hear Jesus explain further, let me point out from the Old Testament scriptures, how God has already revealed to us the meaning of these figures. The people should have recognized what Jesus was talking about. These particular figures of speech using shepherds and sheep are not something new if the people had been at all paying attention to God's word. For example, the Old Testament refers to Yahweh as the shepherd of Israel, as well as of individual believers who are referred to as sheep and together as God's flock. We have, of course, Psalm 23, the very well-known psalm, "The Lord, that is Yahweh, is my shepherd." Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So it's very clear in the Old Testament that God is our shepherd. It's also clear in the Old Testament that as our shepherd, God is our good shepherd, although that exact word is not used. But clearly, though, he is a loving and gentle shepherd who cares deeply for his sheep. Again, we have Psalm 23 where God meets the needs of his sheep so that they enjoy rest and protection from enemies. And then Isaiah 40 verse 11 says this, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And so the Old Testament clearly reveals God as our good shepherd. The passages that I read earlier reveal him very concerned, in fact, for his sheep and how they are being shepherded, because the Old Testament also teaches the reality of evil shepherds. So Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Religious leaders, you see, are condemned for their failing to be the shepherds that God has called them to be. And then Zechariah 10, the second part of verse 2, "The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." And then we also in the Old Testament see that the great son of David, the Messiah, is prophesied to be the shepherd that God's people need and who will come and who will care for them. So Ezekiel 34, verses 22 and 23, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." And that's David there being used as a figure for the Messiah himself. And so when Jesus refers to sheep, and then to thieves and robbers in contrast to a shepherd, we can immediately recognize that Jesus is talking about the spiritual leadership of God's people and about contrasting good and evil leaders. That much the people should have realized, but apparently they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus explains further, and in explaining further, he makes it clear that this allegory is about him in contrast to the religious leaders. Jesus will let his audience know that he is the good shepherd, but before he makes that connection, he uses a different allegory, though still related in general to the realm of sheep and shepherding. In verse 7, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." Before we get at the meaning of that figure, let's take note of the meaning of the sheepfold that contains this flock of sheep. This sheepfold and its sheep represents the true people of God, the church. And over the church, God is shepherd, but he uses under-shepherds. He uses human spiritual leaders to shepherd his people. And even though he is the ultimate shepherd, he openly calls human religious leaders shepherds. And that these thieves and robbers are trying to get into the sheepfold and to get the sheep to listen to them and to follow them indicates that they are trying to function as shepherds over God's people, but are illegitimate shepherds, not the kind of shepherd that God would have over his people. And that they are trying to get to Christ's sheep without using the gate now has meaning when Jesus says that he is the door of the sheep. This means that they are trying to get to the sheep apart from Jesus. They think that they don't need Jesus in order to be shepherds over God's people. They reject Jesus as having any kind of a role in deciding who goes in and out of the sheepfold. And the direct implication of Jesus being the gate of the sheepfold is that he is the shepherd of God's people. For he is the one in charge of the sheep in relation to the sheepfold. If we understand correctly what the Old Testament has taught about shepherds and sheep, God is the shepherd. And the sheep are his. He is their leader. And when people function as shepherds, they are always under shepherds appointed by him, and they are expected to think and to function that way, which is why ordination is so important over against people who are self-appointed leaders in the church. You see, with ordination, you have a man who has felt the call to the call of God to be a shepherd over God's flock, but he is aware that Jesus is the good shepherd, and that has affected everything that he has done in taking up an office of shepherding leadership in the church. He's constantly evaluating, does God want him to be a shepherd? Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it through the church. He does it by training for the work. He goes to seminary, and then he joins himself to a church where his gifts are used and then evaluated by Christ's sheep. Is he showing himself to have gifts of shepherding that line up with the kind of shepherd Jesus is? Does he care for people? Does he help people spiritually through his teaching and through the application of God's word to their lives? Does he give himself sacrificially to the work out of a love for his Savior and for his Savior's people? And does the current leadership in the church, the current under-shepherds, they recognize the man's gifts and his temperament and his motives to be ones that please Christ as befitting a shepherd representing the great and good shepherd, Jesus? Does the church as a whole encourage him to become a shepherd in the church because they can see in him gifts and qualifications that Christ has given him so that he can do the work of shepherding well? And one thing that should be absolutely clear, and that should be at the heart of any evaluation of a human shepherd, is what he thinks of Jesus Christ. It should be obvious that you can't be a shepherd under Jesus Christ and over God's people if you, first of all, don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Related to that faith and flowing out of that faith, it is imperative that an under shepherd love Jesus and know what it is to serve him willingly with joy. What Jesus means then by saying that he is the door of the sheep is that he is in charge of everything about the sheep and the sheepfold. As the door, he is in charge of who gets in. In other words, the only way to belong to Christ's flock is by going through him. And this is a figure that speaks to faith in Jesus as the only way to belong to God's flock. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Notice, if you enter by him, you are saved. So we are saved by faith, and the entering into the sheepfold by Jesus is a figure of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And that the sheep go in and out through this door indicates that Jesus is the way by which we receive the blessings of salvation. His providing entrance into the fold speaks to the protection that Christ gives us from the spiritual enemies of sin and Satan, as a sheepfold was a place of protection from these prey animals that would stalk them. Going out of the fold speaks of Jesus leading us to pasture as he provides our every need in this life and in the life to come. So Jesus is the only way to experience salvation and the blessings of salvation. Any so-called shepherd who has no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can't possibly be anything other than a thief and a robber. You can't be an under-shepherd of Jesus if you reject Jesus. And what a startling and perplexing distortion of God's will it is when people call themselves pastors or shepherds while not trusting in Jesus as the shepherd. They are those who climb into the sheepfold another way. This refusal to go into the sheepfold by means of the gate speaks to them ignoring and rejecting Jesus as Savior and Messiah and Lord. The Pharisees were these kinds of leaders. They were known for trusting in their own righteousness. They figured they could keep God's law. They could earn God's favor. They figured that their personal holiness qualified them to be leaders of God's people. As they've already explained very clearly in the chapters leading up to this, their credentials were that they were children of Abraham and disciples of Moses, and so it's very clear Jesus had no place in their lives. As far as they were concerned, they didn't need the gate to get into the sheepfold and to lead God's people, and so Jesus here directly contradicts their self-made religion and their self-appointment to leadership over God's people by his statement, "I am the door." And we notice that Jesus is once again claiming to be God. This is another "I am" statement in which he is saying he is Yahweh. He is the Yahweh who is clearly revealed in the Old Testament as the shepherd of God's people. And since Jesus is the divine Son of God, and thus the ultimate shepherd, there's no way to even belong to the flock of God, much less lead the flock of God, without trusting in him and submitting to him as Lord. He is the only way, as I've said, that God's people are saved, the only way to experience spiritual blessings. As the gate, it is through Jesus that his flock goes into the fold for protection and out of the fold to eat and drink. It's through Jesus that all of the needs of the flock are met. And Jesus summarizes this role as the door or gate when he says at the end of verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the life of spiritual fellowship with God. For spiritual death, the opposite is separation from God. So this life is about fellowship and communion with God. And that this life that Jesus gives is an abundant life means more than that, it is eternal. Yes, we might think of the life that we have in Christ as having an abundance of time. And certainly that is true. It is a life that never ends. But that's not the main idea. The main idea is that Christ's sheep are fat. They are content. They are flourishing. It's a life marked by abundance. We might translate the Lord's words here: "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." And have it to the full. It should be evident that to have a long life, even eternal life, is not something that we want if that life goes on and on and it's a miserable one. We talk about the quality of life over quantity of life. I think we all would prefer a rich, satisfying life that is short over a long life marked by struggle and pain. Well, the life that Jesus came to give is a life filled with the grace of God, and it's a grace, a favor of God that we don't deserve. And that grace doesn't necessarily prevent or remove all of our troubles, but it enables us to live a life that is marked by contentment and peace and joy because Jesus is our good shepherd, and this is true in all circumstances. It's been said rightly that the life that Jesus gives is life at its best. Now, as far as the world is concerned, the life that Jesus is talking about here is not the best life. The best life that the world has in mind is a life of wealth, a life free of any troubles and stresses, a life where we can do what we want, when we want to do it, without any consequences or regrets. That's a life that ultimately will leave you empty and unfulfilled. And it's evident from how the worldly people who live that kind of life are not content. They are not at peace. They're always striving for something more, the next best thing, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, striving after rest, but never finding it. In reality, the best life, the abundant life that Jesus gives, is a life that satisfies the heart. It's because when you know Jesus as your Savior, you're free from the guilt of sin. That's huge. And you know the freedom, the joyous freedom of living a life in fellowship with God, where every day you know that you are loved by God, that what is happening in your life is being guided by him. It has meaning. It has purpose. It's going to serve your good for all eternity. That is a life worth living. And that's what you have when you know Jesus as your shepherd. And it's in verse 11 that Jesus straight out says what's been implied all along: "I am the good shepherd." And so we know now without any doubt that Jesus is using figures of speech that have to do with him. And again, we have an "I am" statement. Jesus is God. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who has always been the shepherd of God's people. And what Jesus wants you to know from this figure of speech is, first of all, his saving love for you, his sheep. After announcing, "I am the good shepherd," he explains that goodness. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus contrasts how he is unlike the religious leaders, the thieves and robbers and strangers and hired hands who don't care for the sheep. He repeats in verse 15, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." And notice this is saying much more than that he is a shepherd like David in the Old Testament. Recall how when King Saul questioned David's ability to fight Goliath, David highlighted his strength, his vigilance, his commitment to caring for his sheep. We find record of this in 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 through 36, where we read this, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears.'" And so we see that David was not like a hired hand who would just flee. He was willing to put his life on the line in order to protect his sheep. And yet Jesus does more. Does he actually lays down his life for the sheep? Not just willing to lay down, but actually lays down his life for the sheep. This is a prediction of Jesus' death on the cross for us. As the good shepherd, he voluntarily lays down his life because the eternal life, this abundant life that he is determined to give us, requires a sacrifice for sin. And so he laid down his life on the cross to atone for your sins. And we must recognize that this is not something that he had to do. In fact, we by our sin had forfeited God's love. So he chose to be our good shepherd, and he chose to be so by means of laying down his life. That's the only way actually he could make us his sheep and give us this life of fellowship with him, this abundant life, this life that is to the full. And this kind of sacrificial love stands alone in its greatness. And this sacrificial love should cause awe and thanksgiving and praise to well up inside of you as you think of it. Another key component to Jesus being our good shepherd is his knowledge of us as his sheep. Notice the connection that Jesus makes between being our shepherd and knowing us and we him. Verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Back in verse 3, Jesus says he calls his own sheep by name. Think of it. You are not just, speaking of you individually, you are not just one sheep among millions of others. You are known personally. And what Jesus describes here is true to life. A shepherd would come to the fold in the morning to lead out his sheep to pasture, and by merely hearing the shepherd's voice, the sheep would respond. They would recognize their shepherd, and they would go to him, and they would follow him. And it's common knowledge to the people of that day that if there were other sheep in that fold that belonged to another shepherd, they would ignore the voice of the one who is not their shepherd. There's another level of intimacy that a few shepherds would have with their sheep. They would actually call their individual sheep by name, and those sheep individually would come when called. And that is the intimate knowledge that Jesus says is analogous to his knowledge of you and me. He knows us individually. He knows your personalities, your strengths, your weaknesses. He loves you unconditionally, even laying down his life for you. And so this knowledge that Jesus here is describing is not merely knowing about sheep. It's not merely knowing how to care for them. But this is an experiential knowledge that comes from a relationship. And notice the relationship is reciprocal. Jesus knows us and we know him. It's not merely a knowing of facts about Jesus, but this is knowing him in a relationship of love and fellowship, relationship born out of faith. This is a personal relationship, a personal experience of looking to Jesus as your shepherd and knowing that Jesus is shepherding you as your Savior and Lord. And as absolute proof of the intimacy of this knowledge, Jesus says that this knowledge is analogous to that between, catch this, between him and the Father. Jesus will say, pardon me, Jesus will say in verse 30, coming up later in this chapter, "I and the Father are one." That's an amazing statement. He's talking there about a oneness of substance and of essence. The Father and the Son are both equally God, though not one person. For the Word, who is God, is also with God, and thus distinct from God the Father. But though distinct in person, they are one in their essence, and also one in will and one in action. And specifically based on the context here, they are one in their determination to shepherd sinful sheep. And to that end, they cooperate with perfect oneness in the plan of redemption, the Father sending the Son to die for the sheep, and the Son willingly laying down his life for the sheep. And so there's this oneness as an intimacy of fellowship, where there is a love for one another, there is a sharing of each other's joys and passions and desires, and it's this oneness of the Father and Son that is analogous to our relationship as sheep to Jesus. Of course, this oneness that we have with God and Jesus is not one of substance and essence. We aren't God. We're never going to become God. But we are one with Jesus in a way analogous to this relationship of Father and Son. Jesus knows us and we know him. There's this intimacy born out of knowing each other's hearts. There's a love for each other. There is real interaction. And so while in this life our oneness, our unity with Jesus is not perfect, Jesus knows us and we know him. And the oneness is manifested from our side when we seek to live in a way that pleases Christ. Because remember, the will of Jesus and the Father are one. And we reflect that oneness when we learn what Jesus' will is for our lives and then conform our will to his. We gladly pursue this oneness with Jesus because we know we belong to him. This is the third and final thought regarding Jesus as shepherd for this morning. That Jesus is our shepherd means we belong to him. Verse 3, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. They are his. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. Hired hand is specifically described in verse 12 as one who is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, which implies that the good shepherd does own the sheep. Verse 14, Jesus' sheep that he knows are his own. And if you are one of Jesus' sheep, that means you belong to him. On the one hand, this speaks of obligation. You are obligated to do what he tells you. There's duty, there is obligation that is involved in belonging to Jesus. Paul will tell the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You are therefore obligated to use your bodies to the glory of God and not for sexual immorality. So to belong to Jesus means that he is your Lord and the one to whom you owe obedience. So there's obligation, but there's also comfort and joy in belonging to him. There's protection, there's care, because to belong to Jesus is not to belong to a thief and robber who abuses the sheep. It is to belong to the good shepherd who lays down his life in order to give you abundant life. And so to belong to him is a privilege, it's a joy. Some questions for contemplation. Is Jesus your shepherd? Have you heard his voice calling you to faith? And are you following him? Do you know Jesus in such a way that you can say you know each other mutually? You know his love for you, and you love him in return. Jesus is a willing shepherd. He is a loving shepherd. He is a saving shepherd who came to bring life. And if you hear his voice, repent and believe, and you will know him as your shepherd. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus who came as our good shepherd. We, Father, thank you for him knowing us, loving us, making us his. Father, we thank you for the ways in which he is our good shepherd. Father, may we be those who hear his voice and follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together number 184. 184. Let me pray for the meal to follow, and then I will give the benediction. Lord God, thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for the food that you have provided for us that reminds us of your goodness. Father, we thank you that you have fed us with your word and now feed our bodies, we pray. Give us a strength to do your will. Bless our conversations. May they be pleasing to you and helpful to one another as we seek to walk in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.